Psalm 61 tonight. Psalm 61. We finished Psalm 60 last time. So Psalm 61, we begin at the top. All right, so verse 1. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. This is a personal thing. It's mine. It's my cry and my prayer. You know, for God to take the time to stop and listen to a collective prayer of a collective people, say Israel or the church, is one thing. But the fact that your God cares enough for you that he would stop and attend to your prayer is something that's well worth laboring to reach that pinnacle. Amen? After all, the Bible says, what is my man that thou art mindful of him? Why would God listen to a animated dirtball who is mostly indwelt in large part by corruption and has these lusts and things that work in his system? And oftentimes those that pray most earnestly, their minds still wander. And you know, I don't know about you, but when somebody calls me on the phone and then I say hello and they're talking to somebody else, the teller at the bank or the person at McDonald's or whatever, and you know, they called me and now they're talking to somebody else, or they called me and we talk for a minute and then they go off talking to some, it drives me nuts. I mean, it drives me nuts. And yet I stop and think every time I start thinking about how aggravating that is for me when somebody does that to me. Man, brethren, I do it to God every day. I mean, you addressing the Lord, thank you for the morning. And you're still kind of groggy, and before you get three sentences out, you're already kind of going, kind of mumbling because you're getting sleepy again. I hate that. Or isn't it not remarkable how quickly your mind, you know, you start with a direct address to God, but your mind quickly wanders off to la-la land. Before you know it, you're thinking about pink butterflies in left field. I mean, or is anybody else's mind even like that? If I'm alone, then it's just me. But ladies and gentlemen, what is mind that thou art? What is man that thou art mindful of him? I mean, the Lord asked the question, and man should not, unless the Lord had some really special plans, and unless man was a special creation with all the Lord's heart poured into it, there is no reason at all he should listen to us. But he now sees Jesus Christ in us, and we're washed in his blood, and he knows what we're going to be one day, and he's rooting for us to become more than we are right now as we labor at that labor. And so we ought to maybe begin our prayer lives each morning with, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer." It's in Jesus' name. It's because of what Jesus Christ did. But that the God of the universe would give you the privilege of his attention should be something that sharpens your focus a little bit. It should do so for mine than it does. Oh, hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. Think about God attending your prayer when he doesn't have to. Why should God attend your prayer? Why should God stop and listen to you? How many things ring in the ears of God every moment? How many things press the Lord for his attention every moment? So why should he stop and think about you? Why should he stop and attend your prayer? Well, he must love you a lot. And of course he does. And we just kind of lose track of the riches that we have, don't we? We just kind of, You know, there's things we take for granted, some things we don't fully grasp the depths of that we deal with every day. And, you know, God wrote this word, and I mean, the amount of blood that drips from the pages of this book that martyrs, that I'm talking about, that men died for, not goats, okay? That men died for to get this to you, and that God put it together perfect the way we believe he did, and all those things. I mean, all the things that we just have a tendency to kind of flippantly go at things. And it shouldn't be that way. And I know that you grasp that it shouldn't be that way. But here I am talking about it shouldn't be that way. And I'll fight this very thing in the morning. Right? But that is the fight that we're in. The battle is still flesh versus spirit. Right? So he says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. Now, if you regard iniquity in your heart, it says in Psalm 66, the Lord will not hear it. And you need to learn to pray by the will of God in 1 John chapter 5. Is that right? Need to make sure and pray in Jesus Christ's name. Need to make sure it's not all about your own lusts in James 1. Okay? But passing by those things, God will attend to your prayer. And you can move God if he chooses to be moved. You say, does it depend upon my persuasiveness? It might. It might depend upon how much scripture you quote back at him, your reasoning. Maybe you should consider it as going before, you know, a judge, in the sense that the judge is very reasoned, and you need to present your case. Why should he listen to you? Well, Lord, here's why I hope you would listen to me and lay out a case that's reasonable. And don't go fading off thinking about strawberry shortcake. Because if you do, the judge says, oh, shut up. Get out of my court, right? But the Bible says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. And then he goes back into something doctrinal. This applies, of course, we can apply it to ourselves, but it goes back to an emphasis on Israel. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. David there is reflecting Israel in the age of the diaspora, because the Lord promised to disperse Israel to the four winds, to the ends of the earth, quite literally. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. And again, we can apply this to us devotionally, and that's all fine. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord is going through this terrible chapter about what the Lord is going to do to Israel, for Israel, if they do right. But if they do wrong in sequence, then these things are going to happen. You can just go down through this long list of things. There's some horrible things here. A lot of them have already happened in history. A lot of them will happen yet again in history. Verse 53, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters. That happened before. It'll happen yet again. Tell you what, when the Antichrist rises and somebody doesn't take the mark, you've got to eat something. And you say, well, I would never. Well, you just don't know what you would do. But it goes on to say, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. He goes on down through here, and I'm trying to get down towards verse 63. It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you, Israel, to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, to bring you to naught. You shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now, this is not to Christians. This is not reflected in our eternal security. This is Israel in the land, and God brought them forth to be a peculiar people. By that I mean a peculiar nation to him dwelling in the land. So it goes on down in verse 64, and the Lord will scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. He's saying, you disobey me, you go long enough, and I'm going to scatter you to the four winds. And so here you have David acknowledging that and saying, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. So from the end of the earth, that's a prophecy fulfilled and is still being fulfilled at the moment. Look in Isaiah 41 real quick. Isaiah 41. And here the Lord is talking about Israel, his servant. He's foreseeing a day when he will bring, he's brought them once, he's brought them twice. And he's going to bring them back yet again. Verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art that my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. So, you know, we take that promise as applied to us, but technically from Isaiah 41, it's for Israel. But David says in chapter 61 of Psalms, verse 2, O God, hear me, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. And quite literally, Israel has, and Israel will yet again. And of course, at this point, the Lord is gathering Israel. Verse 2, when my heart is overwhelmed. And so we're back on a personal basis here. We can apply this devotionally to ourselves. You know what that's like, to be overwhelmed. Back just a few, I won't run you all the way through the scriptures on this, but go back to Psalm 55 real fast. Psalm 55, 5. And you think about the fact that you've been given the privilege, you've been given a sure hope that entereth within the veil, that hope is Jesus Christ. You have a mediator, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when things go bad for you, you can fall right into the bosom of Jesus Christ. And lost people can't do that. Oh, lost people may go to the priest and flip the rosary and talk about, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. And it equals absolutely nothing unless they believe on Jesus Christ, right? So you have back in chapter 55, verse 5, where it says, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Israel, among other people, have seen horrifying things. I mean, we still see pictures. It's just, you know, now the pictures have lost their impact. You see pictures of the piles of bodies, naked, famished, you know, gaunt, bodies and Nazi concentration camps and all those things, and you know, you go, ew, like that. But no, it's to live it, it's a horror. And so those are some of the things the people of God have seen. He says, horror has overwhelmed me. In Psalm 61 and verse 2, the heart is overwhelmed. And if you would just flip a couple pages to the right, Psalms 77, verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled, I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. The heart's overwhelmed, the spirit's overwhelmed, overwhelmed with terror. And that's sometimes where people have to pray from. And when you get reduced to that, you are still, as a Christian, in good shape to pray from there. When you are someone that's without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, and you're horrified by what's going on around you, you're horrified about what's eating away at your innards physically, and you're horrified by, in spirit and heart, there's nowhere to turn unless you turn to Jesus Christ. And to not turn there, the horror just continues as you fall off into a lake of fire. Horrible, right? Psalm 61 and verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. And then he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So we have that song, oh, safe to the rock that's higher than I, right? We sing that one. Okay, he says, lead me to the rock which is that is higher than I. Now, God is perfectly capable of driving someone. He drove the children of Israel. He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. He drove Israel out of the land. And actually, it says that in one of the Gospels, it's Mark 1, that when Jesus had been baptized, that the Spirit drave him into the wilderness. Otherwise, I'm glad to be able to report that it's the devil that drives It's the Lord that leads. The Lord is a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Shepherds lead. He'll never drive you into a pit somewhere that he's never been in before. He's going to lead you there. Now, that's not how the world does things. I just want you to know that. Take up your scriptures here and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 once again. Let me just show you how this works in the world. And if you have paid attention to the news and the way folks respond and the impetus nowadays with, again, news and information that's a lot of times falsely reported and that's concocted to simply drive men as cattle, which is a, you know, it's an insult that they would treat you like a herd animal. Well, a sheep is a herd animal. But still, it's an insult that they couldn't treat us just like adults. But see, they want to control us. And the reason why is because the devil wants to control us. And so that's why it says what it says the way it says it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and if I can find my note, it's going to be down around verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in this passage, the Lord, if you'll look down, get a context. In verse 15, now, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. He said, you didn't see anything. You saw fire smoke and heard thunder. But as far as seeing an image, you didn't see it. You didn't see a calf, or you didn't see an angel, or you didn't see nothing. And there's a reason the Lord said that. Verse 16, lest ye corrupt yourselves. See, man's imagination, what you see with your eyes, and then if given something, given foothold by what you see, your mind, your imagination flies off into other things. That's the danger. Because he says, I'm afraid if I had shown you something, then you would have corrupted yourselves and you would have made you a graven image like unto what you saw. And it would have been embellished by all of your imaginations. And that's what happens. Verse 16, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. I mean, the Lord is doing real hard with them right now. He's saying, you didn't see nothing. Because I don't want you making an image. And so he goes on to say down in verse 19, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto the heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them. He's showing you man's proclivity to idolatry, to imagery. And whatever man looks around, and sometimes he makes a snake and worships that, and sometimes he makes a totem pole and worships that. Sometimes he looks up in the sky and imagines things in the stars, Arcturus and Pleiades and the Archer and all that kind of stuff, and then they worship that. But they'll worship something, and the Bible says they're driven to do it. Something sinister and insidious is behind it, driving them to do it. And if the Bible's right, that's Satan. And so you got to be careful about what you're driven to do. Do you recall that Nebuchadnezzar was driven? This is Daniel 4:25. You don't have to turn there. Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men and had to crawl around on his knees for seven times and eat grass like an ox. But he was, and the watchers drove him. Now I don't know exactly what watchers are. But it's not a good end to the story because he was driven. I wanted to show you a couple more of these, if you wouldn't mind. And I wrote really small on this. So once again, let's stay in Isaiah real quick. Stay in the Old Testament, then we'll go to the New for just a second. Just want to make you aware of the fact that in the main, and aren't you glad that you have a shepherd who's a good shepherd and a great shepherd, and... he's not going to drive you. He's just not. We drove cattle, but you lead sheep. And the Lord leads. He doesn't drive. And so the Lord even goes so far as to ask your permission and asks you to follow him. You know, come follow me. And if you won't, okay, then there's a wolf somewhere, right? Okay, so what did I say? Isaiah chapter 8. Did I say? I don't even know if I said. Isaiah chapter 8. And notice, starting in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Okay, so you need the Bible, right? And they shall pass through it. Now, this is prophetic, but it's also devotional. Hardly bestead and hungry. And shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And so you don't find agnostics and atheists that are happy. If an atheist is what he professes to be, then why is it so important to him to blaspheme God? He must have a God complex. But it goes on to say in verse 22, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. What drives somebody? I mean, it's one thing, and I'm not approving of it, but you know, you used to see sailors, and they would have a tattoo on their shoulder. Well, what leads you to get pierced in every body part and have tattoos on everything, sometimes including your bald head? Somebody's not in control anymore. Somebody's being poked and prodded and shoved to go somewhere. They're being driven. I think that we're driven by these days, not just these last 2 years, but for a long time, cultural movements, news. You know, if you've ever been in a stadium where there was an exciting football game or an exciting basketball game or an exciting baseball game, that there's an electricity that happens when everybody is, you know, celebrating over the Grand Slam home run or whatever, the last minute three-pointer or whatever it is. And it's electric. Well, that's how mob works too. Over things that are a lot different than, you know, a silly game. That's how armies work too. When they get momentum or when they're compromised by panic and fear when the line breaks. But don't think that people don't get driven as cattle, because they do. Let me show you another example of this. Look in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. I know that the Lord in his wrath and anger and judgment can drive men from him. He has in the past and he will in the future. But it's also true that he is repeatedly called the great shepherd and the good shepherd. He's a shepherd, and don't look now, but he doesn't make anybody get saved. He always appeals, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He has never made anybody do anything yet that's a Christian. You have to die, and it could be that he'd kill you. But as far as making you do something, he doesn't. The reason why is he's a shepherd. He said, "I led, I've been there. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, and I've been everywhere that you could ever go. I've suffered more than you could have ever suffered. Nobody's sufferings are unique. I've been there. So follow me." He's a shepherd. He leads. So Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and go down to verse 29. Luke 8, 29. You now have a straight demonic issue here. Luke chapter 8. And this is the maniac, the so-called maniac. He's never called a maniac, by the way. But, ooh. Did somebody see that spider crawl on me? He looked big from here. Anyway. Drew flies at the wedding and drawn spiders now. I'm not sure what's going on. All right, so the maniac of Gadara, he's really not a maniac, but he's got problems, right? In verse 26, they arrived in the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time. We know that there was a legion of devils in there. And wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Got a proclivity to nakedness and death, the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech you, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands. And so you have cops now who have to take on, you know, somebody that's on fentanyl, and sometimes you tase them, and it doesn't even faze them. Verse 8, and this is what I'm getting towards. He brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. But the devil drove him. And so most of us have experienced, you know, and maybe not in full-blown, you know, array, but a drunk or a dope head comes to the point where he's driven by things. It runs you. And cigarettes can be that way. And also there are other emotions that can be that way. But most all of us have at one juncture or another experienced that sin can really, once it gets its claws into you, it really can run you. And once the devil is able to use the member, your hand, your feet, whatever that you've yielded to him, he can drive you. He can drive you. And right now you have a nation that's being driven into stupidity by its leadership, by its experts. This thing that we've been through here the last couple of years, this is an expert-driven, media-driven panic. And, you know, every time somebody mentions a new strain from India, there's a whole bunch of people that go, "Oh my God!" And it shouldn't be that way, right? I heard this week, I don't know if it's true, if you're a nurse, tell me. I heard that you can't get the exact same virus twice. That any virus you get will be a somewhat genetically altered strain. I don't mean altered by man, but there'd be another strain of the virus that you want. Is that true? Somebody know if that's true? Nobody knows if it's true. Okay, well, okay. I think it might be true. If it's true, then we have to expect different strains. I mean, how many times have you gotten a cold in your life? Well, if you had a cold when you were 7, but you had another cold when you were 9, and another cold when you were 12, and this is true, then you must be getting a different virus each time. So, yes, exactly. So shouldn't we expect this to happen? I don't know why I got off on that. I'm just saying that the devil knows how to drive men. And other than driving them out and driving them away in the Bible, the Lord doesn't do it. He leads them. So back to Psalm 61, verse 2. "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me." Okay, lead me. Don't drive me, lead me. "To the rock that is higher than I." A rock plainly is something that in the New Testament you would build a foundation on. It's, of course, an anchor. It goes on and names a couple other things. That rock is higher than you. When you are in trouble, you need to be led to higher ground. And so he says, "Lead me to the rock that's higher than I." That rock is not Peter. And that rock is not the Catholic Church. That rock is the Old Testament rock, God, who we learn in 1 Corinthians 10 is Jesus Christ. That's the rock. Thou art Peter, says Jesus Christ, and upon this rock will I build my church. Right? He's not, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, fellas, this rock, I'm going to build my church. No. It's thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And by the way, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not saying the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, like every Catholic believes, and like most Baptists believe. It's saying, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock. You see, a gate prevails by staying shut. Right? What good is a gate if it ain't shut? It can't keep anything in, it can't keep anything out. So thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against Peter. When did Peter ever try to get into hell or out? Or thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church? Since when did the church ever try to get into hell or try to get out? No. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock. Because Jesus Christ did go through into hell and then broke the gates and getting back out. The gates of hell did not prevail. It ain't about the Baptist church, it ain't about the Catholic church, and it ain't about Peter. It's about the rock, Jesus Christ. I just thought I'd break off and make sure that everybody understood that. Back to verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's what you need, a higher plane. For thou hast been a shelter. Now you have a rock. It's something you can build on. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ the rock. For thou hast been a shelter for me. A shelter is something you hunker down in and try to survive a storm or a lightning storm or something like that, a winter storm. For thou hast been a shelter for me. It's a refuge and a strong tower. Now, a strong tower is a military defensive posture. It's a stronghold. And so there's a military aspect to it. There's a building aspect, the rock. There's a harbor, a refuge aspect, the shelter. There is a defensive position, a strong tower. Did you realize, I mean, we're militant and offensive in the sense that we're called to take the gospel to somebody. But we're not called to take on the devil and call him out and go offensively attack his strongholds. We're not called to do that. We're called to put on the whole armor of God. And that armor is defensive. Now, the sword's not, I get you, and all that. And I know even that buckler can be used as an offensive weapon because it has a point on it. It's a shield with a point on it. And if somebody gets close enough, you can whack them like that and make them hurt pretty good. But in the main, other than the sword, you're not called to go take on the devil. Right? You always hear about, you know, charging hell with a squirt gun. You're not called to charge hell at all. Right? I mean, you're not called to rebuke and call out Satan. In fact, in this day and age, you're not even called to cast demons out of people. You're called to take care of your own demons. And that's how it should be handled. And so it's a defensive position, a strong tower. It's a defensive posture. And a strong tower, he says in verse 3, from the enemy. I will abide, and then there's another thing here. I will abide in thy tabernacle. That's a holy place. That's a sanctified place. So you have something to build a house on, a foundation, the rock. You have a shelter that's a refuge. You have a strong tower that's a strong defensive position. And I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. That is something sanctified, something holy. It's a sanctuary. It's some place to go where it's just you and God. It says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. So David understood eternal life at some level. And I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Okay? And so the picture then is God as a great I don't think it's a chicken. It's a great, a ravenous bird, a fearsome bird, and he's got his chicks under his wings. And he says at the end of verse 4, I will trust in the covert. A covert is, again, a refuge, a hiding place. But a covert of thy wings. And those wings are mentioned over and over. We're not going to hit them all. Just give me just a second to show you these real quick. Psalm 17, just real fast, though. This will go fast. Psalm 17. Psalm 17, and notice down in verse 8. Keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Now, hopefully these wings mean something more to you here in just a little bit. Give me just a minute to develop this. Look in Psalm 36. Psalm 36 and verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Wouldn't you rather be near an elephant? Something massive and strong and monstrous, or, you know, a rhino or a Cape buffalo or something, you know, something that's mean. And instead, he says, beneath the shadow of thy wings. So what's he trying to get to? Look in Psalm 57. Verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings. You want to get under the wings of the Almighty. It says in chapter 63, verse 7, probably the same page as the chapter we're in, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. And just one more, the most famous psalm of all with wings in it, probably, Psalm 91. And verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Okay? Now what I was getting at, if you will, turn over to Matthew chapter 23. And this dawned upon me here in recent months. It was just something that, you know, if there's a passage you've ever read that, you know, there's something in it, and you kind of, when you read through it, you kind of go, I just don't know about that. There's something that doesn't ring with it just right. Well, it was always this way with me with this passage, Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. And down in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, says the Lord Jesus Christ, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Now, I didn't realize that until not that long ago, but when I read through that passage, I'm reading it as a 21st century farm boy who was raised on a farm where both grandmothers had chicken houses that were about 100 yards long, it seemed like, forever. They had a billion and a half chickens in there. And so when I think of a hen, I think of a chicken. So I'm thinking, what's so awesome about being under a chicken's wings? And then I realized that even that a female bird is known as a hen, not just chickens. And so I think it's an eagle. And I tell you, it's one thing to reach under a chicken to grab a chick. It's another thing to climb up the craggy rock and look mama bird in the eye and grab a chick from under a bald eagle. A bald eagle hen. And so when he's asking you to abide under the shadow of his wings, he's asking you to abide beneath the shadow of the wings of an awesome, fierce bird. And that's what you ought to think about. You're in good shape if you're under the wings of the Almighty. He ain't no chicken. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight for